Welcome this morning. Glad to see you here. We continue in the book of 1 Timothy. Last week we did the salutation, or the greeting. Now we're actually going to start getting into the body of the letter itself. Today we'll look at verses 3 through 7. So if you have your copy of the scriptures, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Before we get started, I would ask that you join me in prayer. Gracious Father, we come to you this day knowing that you are the God who saves us through Christ. It is your Spirit that indwells us and grants us understanding. We would ask that by his power that we would understand what it means today to hear your word and to obey that word, knowing that you are working through us for your honor and glory. Father, encourage your church this day. May we lift up our voices, our hearts, our minds to you. And in doing so, would you change us? Would you make us to be a people that are truly honoring and worthy of your name? And this we ask in Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our Shepherd, our Friend, and more importantly, our Prophet, Priest, and King. In his name we ask, amen. Now, Paul is going to begin this letter with some extremely clear instruction. In this first chapter, the basic thesis that's going to be presented is that Paul is instructing Timothy to stop the false teachers. Verses 3 through 20 entail this. And what Paul does in this first chapter is he's going to make mention of three groups of people. He's going to lay some foundational work, but he's going to mention three groups of people. In verses 3 through 11, he's going to describe the false teachers and their misguided use of the law. Second, in verses 12 through 17, he's going to allude to himself. Now, himself that he alludes to was himself previously as a persecutor of the church, even of Jesus Christ, of who now he is an apostle, and of the gospel that he preached. And the third group, or in this case, person he addresses in 18 through 20, he addresses Timothy. He urges him to fight the good fight, to guard the truth or guard the trust that's been given him through apostolic teaching, even through Christ himself. Now, although the focus here in this first chapter is going to be on stopping the false teachers, it's still a very personal letter. Remember, we've talked about this, that it's a personal letter to Timothy, and yet it's going to be given to Timothy and through Timothy to the church. And we see in this chapter even some of that personal aspect here. Paul begins each of the paragraphs that we just mentioned in the first person. Verse 3, he says, I. So first person, I urge you. Verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. And verse 18, I entrust to you this charge. What we get out of this is Paul is an older man. And as an older man, he's looking to his child in the faith, who is Timothy. And he wants Timothy to be drawn back to the gospel of Jesus Christ as the foundation for the leadership in the church and for the living out of the Christian life. Today we begin with Timothy's charge and the false teacher's wrong use of the law in verses 3 through 7. Let's begin there. Let's read. Verse 3, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Now the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion. Verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now, the opening section here sets the historical and the geographical scene for the letter in verse 3a. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus. So here Paul speaks of a visit that he was on his way to Macedonia, and also a stay for Timothy in Ephesus. Paul's traveling, Timothy's staying. That's what we're kind of getting out of this here. It was no ordinary mission that Timothy was called to, in contrast to when Paul had sent Timothy over to Thessalonica. Timothy was to encourage or strengthen your faith for those at the church in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 3:2. Timothy's purpose now in this letter is different. And not only is it different, it's rough. It is a reason for a particular plan that Timothy might handle the affairs of the churches of Ephesus. And in particular, according to 3b, he may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Now, this immediately defines a reason why Timothy is here. I mean, here is a pinpointed reason why he's here. He is charged. He is to charge certain persons not to teach novel doctrine. In other words, he must take a stand against the opponent's propagation of false teaching. He must take a stand against the false teaching. The verb translated charge is a military term. It means to give strict orders. Give strict orders. This is not Timothy being a nice person. Now, he doesn't have to be mean as he's approaching these false teachers. He just has to have a reason and a purpose why he's going to confront the false teachers, and he needs to be serious about it. It's no laughing matter. Timothy's not going to kind of buddy-buddy pal up next to him and say, "Hey, let's go have a cup of coffee. I need to share a few things with you and see if you really want to do what I'm going to say," right? No, Timothy is in a position as an apostolic delegate to take seriously the charges given before him. Matter of fact, Timothy's going to answer to God on whether or not he does this. Not only will he answer to Paul because Paul is giving him that authority, but also he will answer to God on whether he's doing this. See, Paul's focus is on the importance of sustaining true or sound doctrine and refuting false teacher. And Paul is the one who urges Timothy to stay in Ephesus so that he can stop the spread of false teaching. Paul calls these teachers those who teach a doctrine which is different. Now, this word different doesn't primarily mean strange or new. Sometimes maybe when we think of that, we think, oh, they've got new doctrines that they were teaching, or maybe this is strange doctrines they were teaching. No, this idea of different means that it's different from the teaching of the apostles. Different from the teaching of the apostles. Now, previously, Paul had chided the Galatians who had deserted the grace of Christ for a different gospel. In Galatians 1, 6 through 8, Paul says that the different gospel that they were turning to was really no gospel at all. And that for anyone who taught this different gospel, they were to be condemned to hell or anathematized. That's really strong language, right? That Paul uses. It's a very serious subject for Paul concerning this idea of not teaching or promoting different doctrine. Also, the Corinthians were being led astray to a different Jesus. They even had a different view of the Spirit and also a different gospel from that which they had first received from Paul. 2 Corinthians 11 outlines this for them concerning that. So this different doctrine that Paul is speaking of in chapter 1, verse 3, it's also the same word that's used in 6:3. So we're going to kind of see a recycling of this as we get towards the end of the book. Clearly shows that there's a norm or a standard of doctrine that the false teachers had deviated from. All right, there was a set in place teaching, doctrine, body of teaching or body of doctrine that was already in place by this time, and they had, as false teachers, deviated from that teaching. This standard of doctrine has various designations in the pastoral epistles. It's called the faith, the truth, the sound doctrine, the teaching, the good deposit. Now notice it's the word the, or that article the or the, depending on how you pronounce that, that indicates that it's a particular body of belief. This isn't just a free-for-all. We're talking now, remember, we were dating this book probably around 62-ish. We know that we have a body of doctrine that's already been collated and brought together by this time for the church to use in its teaching and instruction of Christianity. See, this indicates that there was an existing body of doctrine and a standard by which all teaching could be tested and judged. And the question becomes, well, what is that standard? What's the standard? What's the norm? And the norm that's being talked about here by Paul to Timothy is the teaching of Christ and the apostles. And it's none other than the actual gospel itself. We're going to tease that out a little more as we move. All right? See, Paul had predicted some 5 years earlier, according to Acts 20:29, that savage wolves would enter and devastate Christ's flock in Ephesus. And now it's come true. They're here. Paul had warned it was going to happen. They're here. Now he's going to do something about it through Timothy. So that brings us to a question. Who are these teachers? And what are they teaching? Paul tells us in verse 7, they wanted to be teachers of the law. So now we've got false teachers who are being designated as law teachers, if I can use that terminology for what we're going through here. Now, law teaching in and of itself is not necessarily a bad thing. Luke says that there were those who were teaching the Mosaic law as encouragement to the brethren, and also the great Gamaliel, Paul's teacher in Acts 22:3, is called a teacher of the law. And so it's not necessarily wrong to be a teacher of the law. It's actually a great need that we have in our church today for there to be ministers who would teach the moral law, especially the Ten Commandments as viewed through the lens of the Sermon on the Mount, just like Christ did to encourage his people. It's through the teaching of the law that we both come to realization of our sin, and we come to realize how it is that we should live to show love to God and neighbor. So the law itself is important. So let's not think, oh, let's just get rid of the law and we'll take care of the problem. That's not the law itself, not the problem. It's how this law is interpreted and how this law is taught. We know, according to verse 8, that the law is good if one uses it properly. Now, that's going to be next week's sermon. It's going to be great, I promise you right now. On the proper use of the law, I'm looking forward to sharing that with you, because I think this is one of those things that in modern day Christianity is not talked about. And because it's not talked about, we get these conflated ideas, right? We fall easily susceptible to certain teachers who would push us to believe that we're accepted by God because of his law. And that's not where we're accepted. We're accepted because of Christ. But I'll tease that out next week, I promise. So in essence, there's both a right way, there's a legitimate way, and there's an illegitimate way to use the law. Paul is saying that these teachers are wrong in their teaching of the law. So the question is, what's wrong with their teaching of the law? Well, look at verses 3 and 4. These teachers were teaching a different doctrine. They're devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies, and they promote speculation rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. Now, in this case, myths and genealogies hold some kind of fascination for the false teachers. It's very difficult to try to get somebody to pinpoint as you're reading through various commentators on why was it myths and genealogies. Now, there's lots of speculation, but everybody always ends their little statement with, this could be what it is, right? So in some ways, we really don't know. But we do know that it's about myths and genealogies. The fact that genealogies are linked with myths here, and they're called Jewish myths, and quarrels about the law in Titus suggest that the genealogies have a Jewish background to them. Could it have been some type of speculation over the genealogies out of the book of Genesis? We know that whatever they're doing, they're using the Old Testament. There are many other places where you have genealogies too, but maybe it goes all the way back to the beginning for them. Maybe that's part of their argumentation about why they see it as authoritative. The one thing that we do need to know is it's not really necessary for us to identify the source of the myths and the endless genealogies to realize that they are detrimental to the effect on Christian thought, all right? Even if we can't identify the particulars about the myths, we know that Paul is telling Timothy, and Timothy's going to tell these people, that what they're doing is detrimental to Christian living. It's detrimental to the church. for them to speak this way. That is, in this context, the purpose is to promote controversial speculations. Now, that which we ought to be promoting, those teachers ought to be promoting, instead of controversial speculations, is the stewardship from God that is by faith. Now, this idea of stewardship, that stewardship that comes from God, that's by faith, this is not the first time that Paul's used this, okay? This is reminiscent of some references to stewardship with which Paul was entrusted by God, found in some of the other Pauline letters. 1 Corinthians 9, he speaks of this stewardship of the gospel. Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1. Those three places speak of this stewardship that Paul is addressing. And the stewardship itself is none other than the gospel of what has been entrusted to Paul in keeping with God's redemptive plan. This gospel is by faith, which here likely refers to the believer's relationship with God. We live by faith. We're told the just shall live by faith. And this gospel that is believed by faith is set over and against human speculation. You see, why is it that myths and controversial speculations, what do they lead to? Some people just think, oh, well, they're good just to have kind of brain teasers, and we like to jostle around these ideas on these myths and speculations, but they always lead to something. They're not neutral. They're not neutral. And what is it that these myths and speculations lead to? Well, disbelief in what God has revealed is where this leads. What it is, it undercuts the authority and the trustworthiness of God's word, of what he has revealed. Myth and speculations undermine God's truth and erode the foundation for the Christian life, which is the word of God and the gospel that is believed by faith. See, God's revealed word must not be skewed by false teaching. Sometimes we don't think of it that way, right? We just kind of think of, oh, well, there's this false teacher out there. But in essence, what they're doing is when they go off on these roads of false teaching, they're undermining the truthfulness of God's word. Rather than promote endless genealogies and controversial speculations, Paul's instruction has a more practical purpose. Look at verse 5. The aim, or goal, or telos, Greek word there. The aim of our charge is love. Love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Now, the word aim, or goal, depending on what translation you have, shows the desired end to which this teaching of the gospel is directed. And the text tells us that that desired end, that goal, is love. Love is the terminal point for the teaching of God and his word. The controversies promoted by the false teachers have the opposite effect. They are fruitless and vain discussions, according to verse 6, and never-ending controversies. Never-ending controversies. They're something that basically gets you caught in a loop and you can't get out of it, and it's fruitless. It doesn't help you, and it doesn't help the church as a Christian to be imbibing in these myths and these genealogies and this false teaching. See, love in Timothy is connected with faith, and love is conceived as the practical outworking in faith in Christ. Paul says the Christian goal is not merely the promotion of faith in and of itself, but faith that expresses itself in love. And love is an action. This is one of those words today that's just used in all kind of different ways, and most people consider love to be a feeling. They fall in and out of love. They love chocolate. They love dogs. They love cars. They love, it's just a, the word has become almost it's so defined across the board that it really doesn't have a definition anymore. But in the scriptures, love is an action. It's not merely a feeling. It's an action. You see, it expresses itself in acts of love. And what's the best way to define or to describe this love? Well, the best definition that I think all of us would point to would be 1 Corinthians chapter 13, sometimes referred to as the love chapter. And we know that that love that's expressed there finds its origin or its origination in God himself, in Christ. The foundation of that type of love expressed comes only from hearts that have been renewed by Christ himself, because it becomes the heart of Christ and the life of the believer. It is this love which issues from or originates from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Notice there are a couple of triads here. First, on the side of description, right? Of pure, good, and sincere. And then on the side of heart. Heart, conscience, and faith. And then they connect these two triads, overlay them with each other, and what you get is a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith, or a faith without hypocrisy. Maybe that's a better way to define that. These are all gifts that God gives to those whom that have been redeemed in Christ. A pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. They are biblical convictions. Love is at the heart of God's commands, Matthew 22, 37 through 40. The purity of heart, we see in Scripture, is more important than exterior or outside acts of obedience, Matthew 5, 8. And the heartfelt sincerity is essential for pleasing God, Mark 7, 6 and 7. So Timothy cannot achieve this goal or this aim of his commission apart from proclamation of the apostolic gospel, which includes a call for repentance and faith. He can't be doing the things that he's doing apart from the focus of the correction isn't so much an apologetic, trying to disprove the falseness of the false teachers. The way that he's correcting, Timothy's going to correct the church at Ephesus, is he's going to teach the gospel. He's going to teach them what is right and what is good. He's not going to waste his time on trying to argue the genealogies and the myths and all that. He's going to bring them back to that which is foundational and what they need to get through and past these false teachings. You see, by contrast, the false teachers' motives were impure, 1 Timothy 6:9. Their consciences were defiled, their faith shipwrecked, 1:19, and their work resulted in division, destruction, and doom, 6:9. How do we know this? Well, we know this because the answer is found in verses 6 and 7. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. They've departed from the faith, Paul says. They've turned aside to fruitless discussions and were without understanding of the things of which they speak they have knowledge of. Even though they make these confident assertions, they don't know what they're talking about. It's kind of really a little bit of a backhanded slap that Paul's giving them. Remember Paul and the salutation, he's coming in and he's laying down his apostolic authority. I mean, he's taking these guys head on. And he's given that authority to Timothy so that Timothy can take them on too. And he's reminding Timothy that even if they sound like they're using a bunch of fancy words, and they sound like they've got a bunch of stuff that they really know a lot about, in essence, they really don't know what they're talking about. That's what Paul is saying here. See, these certain persons, notice they're not named. They're the same persons of verse 3 that are not named. These certain unnamed persons of verse 3, they're said to have wandered away or deviated from the proper goal. And what is that proper goal? That proper goal is a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And if they don't have that proper goal, then what does it mean they actually missed? Well, they missed the end goal, right? The end goal was that they're not acting out of love. They're not acting out of love. They missed the final goal of what Paul says is important for the application of the gospel and the life of the church. They're like archers who miss the target. They're like people who are driving across the country who never reach their destination because they took a wrong turn and they failed to look at the signs that would point them in the proper direction along the road. Matter of fact, the paths that these teachers have taken are not even detours. They're dead-end streets. Their empty talk, useless reasoning, nitpicking argumentation gets them absolutely nowhere. Their elevated learning has finally landed them in the no man's land of sanctimonious subtleties, in the dreary marsh of ridiculous hair splitting. And the owner of that quagmire is Satan himself. And he is very willing to meet them and usher them into their eternal destiny for helping to complete his plan. See, they're confident souls, and yet they're providing nails for their own coffin. Their desire to teach the Old Testament law without understanding why it exists proves that they do not understand either the law or the gospel. Both. When you're talking about people who don't understand something, at least sometimes you give them credit for understanding something. These teachers don't understand either the law itself or the gospel. Despite their confident demeanor, verse 7, the law teachers understand neither the law's true purpose, according to verse 8, nor the intended audience, which we'll see in verses 9 and 10. In fact, their use of the law as a standard for Christian living is incompatible with sound doctrine and that conforms to the, verse 11, gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God. See, they are completely missing the boat as teachers. All right, we've studied the text and the background concerning Timothy's charge to stop the false teachers and the false teachers' wrong use of the law. What does that mean for us? What does that mean for us today? Although we might not be distracted by Jewish myths, there are plenty of other myths out there. We need to be sure that we're not following the wrong myths to let them distract us from the truth of Scripture and our priority of following Jesus. And it may sound easy, right? It may sound easy that we shouldn't follow the wrong teaching. But sometimes false teaching isn't just in your face wrong, kind of like Mormonism, right? That's easy to decipher because it's just wrong. You look at history and there's so many things you look at and it just falls apart. What if it's already on the inside of the church and the truth is just twisted just a little bit? It's not just the pure truth of the gospel. It's just twisted. What if it's Jesus Christ is really important for your life and you need to embrace him, and without him you're not going to be saved, but you need to keep the law while you're doing that? What if it's Jesus plus law? It sounds right, doesn't it? But that's not the gospel. The gospel is not Jesus plus the law. The gospel is Jesus alone. So we do need to keep our antennae up, or our filters, our mindful filters up, as we're hearing people speak to us, because the truth isn't always just bold-faced lies in your face, right? It can be just enough where it's twisted and it seems right. See, not everything that is called love is really love. And hence the apostle is clear that he's thinking of love which springs from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, or a faith without hypocrisy. See, when a sinner is drawn to Christ, the heart is first of all regenerated by the Holy Spirit. The person was dead in their sin and trespasses. They're brought to life by the Holy Spirit. This results in the person's conscience begins to plague him or her in such a way as they come under conviction of their sin, and they are very happy in that moment to embrace Jesus as their Savior. And they do this by means of a living faith. Therefore, this sequence that Paul is presenting, this sequence of heart and conscience and faith, is entirely natural. It's also evident why the apostle states that the three are in the order that they are in. And the way that they are in order, this idea of heart and conscience and faith, lead to an end goal of love. when the God of love, and that is his name according to 1 John 4:8, implants his new life inside a person's heart, that person's heart naturally becomes a loving heart. Think about that. Prior to your becoming a Christian, you thought you knew what love was. It was something that you probably felt like you'd been burned by, was it not? You loved someone, they said they loved you, and then all of a sudden the relationship's no longer there. Love becomes something that's hurtful in that situation. Is that really love? Well, not according to the scriptures. Love is not something that's going to break the law. See, the heart then, this loving heart is the fulcrum of feeling and faith as well as the wellspring of words and actions. It's the core and the center. It's the inmost self of someone. Out of the heart springs the issues of life, Proverbs 4:23 tells us. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart, 1 Samuel 16:7. Now, the purpose of the gospel implanted in us is to love out of a pure heart. And when a heart is pure, it experiences the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit, Psalm 51:10. And when this happens, fervent love begins to come to the surface, 1 Peter 1:22. Think for just a moment. What do the scriptures say is a defining mark that people would know that we are the people of God? Would it be our buildings? Would it be that we are healthy and wealthy? The mark that John says is the way that people will know that we are God's children is that we have love for one another. That's the mark, right? It's also the mark on whether or not we have love for God. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Notice love is here as an action. It's an action. It's the goal of what we are to be living our lives about. So that's a little about the heart, all right? What about conscience? I don't think we hear too much of that anymore. When I was growing up, I think I heard more of it. So somewhere over the past few decades, we've kind of lost the idea of people having a conscience. It's a person's moral intuition. It's the moral self that acts on passing judgment upon one's own feelings, thoughts, words, and actions. Maybe you're in a situation that's not good and you're wondering what you should do, and you are expressing this to someone else. You said, I heard this little voice in my head that said, don't do it, right? That's kind of a vernacular way of what we're talking about, conscience. You get into a situation, you're wondering what to do, good or bad, right? Now, I'm not really talking about the little, you know, red angel on this side and the little white angel on this side speaking into your ears on the good and bad. But it's something innate in you. And it has this moral intuition. Whether these regard words or action as viewed in the past, present, or future makes no difference. The conscience still judges. It still judges. You know that to be true, don't you? You've done something in your past way back many years ago. You've forgotten about it, and all of a sudden it comes back to your mind, and you tell yourself, that was wrong. I know that was wrong, right? So it doesn't have to just be in the present moment. It can draw up on something from the past and still make a judgment about something from the past. This is a very powerful intuitive thing that God has put inside humanity, has he not? This conscience that we have. It's both positive and negative. It approves and condemns. The fact that conscience is the response of man's moral consciousness to divine revelation concerning himself, his attitudes, his activities, cannot be doubted. Other parts of Scripture talk about consciences that have been seared, consciences that have been pulled off course, right? So it's something that can be even changed, right? It can be informed so that someone can walk into a situation and even believe that something that is wrong, they can label and say to themselves, it is right. It can lead you astray. It can make a poor decision. The good conscience spoken of here in 1 Timothy 1:5 is more than a clear conscience. It is the conscience which is guided by the special revelation of God Himself as the norm. This conscience here that's talked of as a good conscience stresses judgments that are accepted and issues orders that are obeyed. See, we tend to obey our conscience, don't we? If we're told something, we tell ourselves something's right and good, we just go ahead and do it. This good conscience, verse 3, produces godly sorrow, which works repentance unto salvation, according to 2 Corinthians 7:10, a salvation by means of which the love of God is spread in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, and God's love evokes our response of love. Isn't that true, right? We love because He first loved us. He's the initiator in that love, and we follow suit because of who He is. 1 John 4:19 speaks of Him loving us first. See, a conscience cleared of guilt and made obedient to God's law will begin to approve of only such thoughts and words and deeds, past or present, which are in harmony with the aim of the law. What is the aim of the law? To love God and to love neighbor. Remember, that's the goal, right? The goal of this law is to love God and to love neighbor. And genuine faith, which embraces Christ and all His benefits, will result in genuine love for God and for all those people to whom He set His affection on. That's why it's important that the world see, as the body of Christ, the church, that we love one another. Because that's not what's happening out in the world. I don't think we can describe most of the things that are happening out in the world as, oh, look, it's great to be out in the world. It's so loving. I just don't know that I hear people using that descriptor for what's going on in the world. Just turn on the TV, watch the evening news, right? How many loving things do you see? Oh, they had that nice section on the adopt a cat or a dog, right? But loving is just not going to be found in the rest of what's described in that 30 minutes of news, is it? See, this is why Paul speaks of love from or out of a pure heart and a good conscience and a faith without hypocrisy. Now, there is a positive aspect to conscience, and it's faith, or a good conscience not only loathes the wrong but embraces the right, and such faith is true and genuine. It's not merely play acting. The conscience, usually you can't get away from your conscience. You can't get away if you've done something wrong. You can't just get away from it, right? It's kind of like the telltale heart if you've read that book, right? The murderer constantly hears the beating of the heart. Regardless of where he goes, he still thinks it's following him, right? That's kind of how your conscience is. You can't really trick your conscience. The essence of the charge given to Timothy and to us by extension is that public proclamation of the gospel and private admonition we must keep before the eyes and the mind of ourselves and fellow believers is this. This message is what we need to be encouraging ourselves and one another with. By the power of the Holy Spirit, pray and strive to daily maintain a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And why is that the message that we need to be telling each other? So that these three things, the pure heart, the good conscience, and sincere faith, working together in an organic cooperation, may produce the most precious of flowers and fragrance in our life. And what is that flower or fragrance in our life that's produced by these three things? What's the aim and the goal of that? The aim and the goal of that is love. Love. See, what Paul has given us is really a double contrast between speculation and faith in God's revelation on the one hand, between controversy and love for one another on the other hand. Therefore, we have two practical tests that I lay before you to apply to all teaching. You're running down the road, you've got the radio on, You're listening to a so-called Christian station, and a teacher comes on. You don't really hear the introduction, who it is. What test can you use as you're listening to this person talk to know if this person's staying within the bounds of good doctrine? First is the test of faith. The test of faith. Does it come from God in agreement with apostolic doctrine so that it may be received by faith? Or is it a product of fertile human imagination? Divine revelation versus human imagination. Test of faith. Second is the test of love. Does it promote unity in the body of Christ? And if not, now you do know that true truth will divide people, right? I'm not saying just because it divides something means that it's wrong. But if not, is it irresponsibly divisive? Is what being said, is it irresponsibly divisive? Unity versus division. Division not over truth, but division over things that are not the core of truth. Faith means that we receive it from God, and love means that it builds up the church. God judges doctrine by fruit. The ultimate criteria by which to judge any teaching is whether it promotes the glory of God and the unity of the church. These are the two factors: promoting the glory of God and the unity of and good of the church. The doctrine of false teachers did neither. The doctrine of false teachers did neither. This is why Paul's writing to Timothy. It promoted speculation and controversy instead. So therefore, I want us to be a people who promote the faith, who promote the gospel of Christ Jesus as taught in the Bible. And may we stand in a long line of faithful believers who share the truth of God's word, leading people away from lies and leading them away from falsehood and leading them away from myths. May we be faithful to share and rely upon the gospel until the day of Christ's return. Would you join me in prayer? Gracious Father, we do thank you again that you are the God who has not left us to our own devices. Lord, you have given us your word, you have given us your spirit, and you have given to us Christ to help lead us. Thank you that you would take us and you would steer us away from those things that are untrue. Father, if there are any things in our thinking and belief about you which are false, would you remove those? Would you lead us into truth? Would you convict us where there is sin? Would you encourage us where there is righteousness? Father, teach us, Lord, that we may teach your precious truths which you impart, and use our words that they may reach the hidden depths of many a heart. Amen.